Welcome to Refried Sunday, a podcast for the congregation of West Lennon Alliance Church, where we reflect on our worship, consider how to apply God's word, and prepare for our next gathering together. I'm Barry Usher.
And I'm Jude St. John, and we're glad you are joining us as we endeavor to improve our Sunday morning gathering.
Well, Jude, I thought we'd start this podcast a little differently with something that I'm going to call the quick fry round, and it's related to the book of Acts. Okay. So I'm going to ask you to respond with thoughtfulness, but with some decisiveness behind it. So nice and quick, and we'll see what kind of answers fall out. So my first question, if you could visit any New Testament city from Acts, where are you going?
The first one that comes to mind is Antioch. Yeah, like this is the mothership, the flagship of the Gentile church. And love to see what was going on there. Paul and Barnabas are sent out from there. I've often thought about, as we send out missionaries, as we church plant, Antioch was willing to send Paul away. Maybe the best theologian ever. And they were willing to give him up. What a church that must have been.
That's right. Yeah. Would you go and say, what were you guys thinking?
Yeah, seriously. You should have signed him to a long-term contract and kept him there.
That's right. If you could share a meal with any of Paul's missionary companions, we heard about some this week, who would it be? Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, Luke?
Luke. You know, we preach through the Gospel of Luke. We're preaching through what some people call part two of the Gospel of Luke. Mm-hmm. And yeah, I'd love to meet him. You know, there was even in this past week's sermon, why were you withholding some of this information? What was going on? Tell me about this. I'd love to hear it. And he just even in this passage from this past weekend, he all of a sudden uses we. I think he joined them then, but no fanfare. No, and this is when I joined Paul and was part of the group. No, he's just reporting. So I'd like to meet him.
That's right. Yeah. And last one, if you had one conversation with Paul about his missionary journeys, what would you ask him?
You know, what's on my mind these days because of the past week is, tell me what you thought about John Mark. What you made a decision there, and what was your thinking? What was your, give me some pastoral wisdom on a situation like that. I'd love to ask him that.
Oh, yeah. Maybe one day in heaven we'll be able to.
You know, I think that sort of exposes me being a pastor. Why wouldn't I ask him about justification or, you know, there's so many other big questions, but that's what's on my mind and heart now.
Well, the sketches of the characters we get in the book of Acts, and then the more detailed insight into their lives in the pastoral letters and the letters to the churches are, they just whet our appetite, I think, for those moments.
You know, another question I'd love to ask Paul is, were you sort of special? You know, like we all look to you. You were phenomenal. You had this pastoral heart. You laid out, you know, church ecclesiology, how churches are supposed to work. But you were also with this missionary who was just always, always pushing. Were you special, or should we all aspire to that? Well, something I'd ask him.
Interesting. Interesting. Well, let's, as we do, reflect on this past Sunday's gathering. Jude, start us off. What was memorable or meaningful?
Well, I got to meet briefly in person Lila and Jude.
Your namesake.
Yes. twins born, just a couple weeks old, very tiny. And I actually snuck over there during service so I could see them and just connect with them. That was really neat. I had a great time after service handing out the rewards to the young children who had participated in the Ten Commandment Challenge. I enjoyed that. You know, I was up there this past Sunday, just crazy, sweating. To me, it was bothersome. And I remember thinking, my congregation is so gracious and understanding. I'm up here in all my weakness, sweating, and, you know, can't remember things and the rest of it. And here they are just listening, not being bothered by it, staying attentive, and even encouraging me afterwards. So that's one of the things I thought of. I also want to mention, I really appreciated John Eugenio's leadership posture as he led the congregation in worship. And that's just was neat to see. It was effective. I thought he did a great job, and I appreciated that. And I had a really nice discussion with a young adult after service, after the second service, a young adult named Silas, who loves doctrine and theology and has great questions, and I enjoyed that. So lots of little things come to mind as I think about what was meaningful.
Another name that's apropos.
Yes, yeah, exactly.
Considering where we are in Acts. For me on Sunday morning, I want to bring attention to the hymn we sang, Be Thou My Vision. This is among my favorite hymns. It's an old Irish hymn from what's thought to be about the 8th century, and it's written as a prayer that was translated actually in the early 1900s, and it just expresses this earnest desire to know God's care and his presence and to willingly follow and offer self in worship and service. And what came to mind is actually a quote from a D.A. Carson book that I appreciate. It's called Praying with Paul, and D.A. Carson goes through all of the prayers of Paul in the New Testament. And he comes to the one in the first chapter of Philippians, and he uses this hymn as an illustration. And Carson is drawing the point that we are to be wholeheartedly dependent upon God, and that's to come through in our prayers. And he uses Philippians chapter 1 to make that point. But he asks this question in one of the paragraphs. If the things I value are taken away, is my joy in the Lord undiminished? Or am I so tied to my dreams that the destruction of my dreams means I am destroyed as well? And I say ouch to that, because I know the temptation to become so tied to a particular dream or a course of action or a thought in some ways that when that doesn't come to fruition, my tendency is to not just lament before God, but to do so in not the most godly of ways, to really pour out my heart in.
Yeah. You know, that quote makes me think of Timothy Keller's teaching on idols and, you know, having that response to those sorts of things, I think sort of indicates they're an idol. And so, there would be an appropriate, of course, lament.
Yeah.
But as you said, you know, sometimes we can tell by a reaction, we don't have a proper posture towards this thing.
So the words we sang in the hymn, they resonate deeply with me, and they remind me of this. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only first in my heart. I love that line.
First in my heart.
I can't sing it softly. High King of heaven, my treasure, thou art. And my desire is in all of my pursuits to ensure that I'm doing so for the glory of God and not my self-interest. And that hymn is, in particular, is a call to treasure Christ above all, and to, you know, be honest with where my heart is at in my own pursuits. Yeah. Another highlight for me was your introduction of our praying elder, Ron Hessman. I don't know if you intentionally said this or if you recall saying this.
I do recall saying it, and it was not intentional.
No, so. You invited him up as, and you introduced him as one of your elders, one of our elders.
Yep.
And I love that that introduction. And it would remind me of Ephesians 4, that God has given for the benefit of the church elders, shepherds, in order to build up the body of Christ. And there is an example of an elder leading us in prayer, the body of Christ being built up. So your simple phrase that came off the top of your head, I'm sure.
Yeah, and you know what? One of the clarifications of that would be, no, I certainly wasn't saying it as he's one of your elders and not mine, because he is my elder as well.
Yes.
And so I agree with you. I love being led in prayer by my elders.
That's right. Yeah. And finally, Jude, we have to address this. You made an absolutely shocking admission of a past indiscretion. Now, you were 8 at the time, so
sure.
Maybe there's some grace.
I was an unbeliever. I was a pagan. I want to make that clear. I'm not going to come up with what I did to get it out, but let me tell you a bit more of this story. I got sent to the principal's office. The principal took out this wooden box. He opened up the box and showed me the leather strap that was in it, the strap that he would use if I found myself in the principal's office again. Now, that was something that most young people now will never have a sense of.
But no context for understanding.
People my age, our age and older.
They would say the good old days.
The good old days. There was one thing that was a little bit dark. The box that it was in was sort of shiny and gilded. And I'm like, you know, that's a bit much. Anyways, I can see it now. I can see the strap now, and I did not find myself in that principal's office again.
Well, I'm thankful to hear that. Faith has been restored. That's good. Well, let's move on to consider your sermon on Acts 15, starting at verse 36, moving to chapter 16, verse 10. It was the start of Paul's second missionary journey. Mm-hmm. We met characters like Silas and Timothy, yeah, and heard of expanding gospel partnerships, expanding gospel proclamation into Macedonia. And the first point of application of the first section, there is reason to talk about disagreements that mm-hmm. believers might have. And so my question is, how can we see God's sovereignty at work even in painful disagreements among believers, like Paul and Barnabas and their parting ways?
Yeah.
And what encouragement does it bring to know that God can use even disagreement to accomplish his purposes?
Yeah, in terms of how can we see God's sovereignty in these painful things, you know, I think that we need to carry around with us a Romans 8 posture, a posture that is quick to see that God is working things for good. And I'm certain were we to ask Paul about that situation, even though we're not given many details, we know that things get worked out such that, you know, he welcomes John Mark's participation in his ministry, that he would be able to say, God used this for good. And we don't know who was at fault, maybe both. We don't know any details, but I think we need to carry that posture with us, is be quick to see that God is working out good. You know, I can be a disagreeable person. I hold my convictions strongly. And sometimes I do that in a faithful, godly manner, but sometimes I'm prideful when I do that. And it's a great encouragement to me that even in spite of me, in spite of the sin that I wrestle with, God can work good. And we see that in this disagreement. This is the Gentile world is hearing the gospel preached, and will be as we go forward. And so I can be encouraged that even in, you know, in my sin and in ways I do things that are difficult for my brothers and sisters, God will still be able to use that for good.
Well, and we trust that, and it's good to know that we can hold our convictions firmly. In fact, we have to, if we're going to, as we've been instructed in past weeks, pursue unity and faithfulness, fidelity to the gospel, yeah, and to sound doctrine, we have to be people of conviction. But as you say, we need to examine our hearts to see where that's faithfully holding on tight to conviction,
right,
or maybe in some sinful way we're doing that.
Absolutely.
But what might it look like for believers to disagree in a way that still honors Christ? And you brought this up in your sermon. You gave some instruction to that end. What does it look like? Maybe recount for us how we can do that while preserving gospel partnership, even when full agreement or reconciliation isn't even immediately possible.
Yeah. You know, it's funny. A couple of things that have come up and that will come up in our conversation here. As I was reading scripture, I read through scripture in the year. Some things I read today spoke to this directly. And so I'm going to go to 1 Peter 3:8. Peter says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." Boy, those sorts of descriptions, those sorts of virtues should be, that is how we are going to disagree in a way that honors Christ. We may come to a place where our convictions don't allow us to agree, but if we do so with sympathy, with brotherly love, with a tender heart, and with a humble mind, these will be things which will still, I think, glorify Christ. I think of disagreements that I have, and when I was not disagreeing in a faithful way, I lacked those things. I lacked humility. I lacked a tender heart, brotherly love, sympathy. And so 1 Peter 3:8, you know, that's one of the ways we can do it.
And I think a kindness to one another would be, if I'm acting in one of those ways, as my brother in Christ, come to me,
yeah,
and say,
yeah,
be reminded of this, even in our disagreement, we can still be unified around the gospel, unified around the scripture's commands in order to disagree well,
yeah,
in those cases.
And I would say in many of my disagreements, my brothers and sisters have acted that way towards me, caring, mm-hmm, loving, honoring my position as lead pastor, and that has certainly, they've helped me immensely.
That's such a beautiful thing. It's such a beautiful picture of God's grace and the grace that is extended in all directions through the body of Christ. Amen. And we're thankful for that. Well, we know Paul held firmly to justification by faith alone, yet here in the passage that you preached, Timothy was circumcised.
Yes.
Not for salvation, but to remove a barrier to the gospel for the people that they were attempting to reach. So what does that teach us about doing whatever is biblically permissible? I think you use those words in your sermon. Biblically permissible to keep the gospel central.
Yeah, biblically permissible is important. It's not we can do whatever for the sake of the mission. And we see some facets of Christianity doing that. And I think erring, you know, we'll do whatever it takes in terms of, well, no, we have parameters, we have guidelines, and so that's important. But, you know, one of the things that made me think about is here in North America, we have a preoccupation with comfort. I think that enters into so many of our discussions, so much of our thinking in regards to what we will do or what we won't do. We think about what I'm comfortable with. Well, this is a reminder that God isn't preoccupied with our comfort.
It's quite the reminder.
We may be preoccupied, but God certainly isn't preoccupied with it. You know, I think I would be embarrassed if I could have laid out in front of me all of the decisions that I made that were based on being comfortable, you know? And so that's a challenge for us, particularly in North America. Where we do have so many things, we just are blessed in so many ways. We have so many creature comforts, and that begins to sort of dictate to us things we should and shouldn't do. And I think that's one of the areas we need to challenge ourselves in.
Be thou my vision, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. Let's set our hearts on the treasure that's eternal for sure. But in our lives, where might we be tempted to cling to personal comfort or preference instead of mission? In think of our world, our day and age, comfort, yes. Is there anything more specific?
You know, one of the things that came to mind was just my reputation. You know, that desire to have a good reputation, to feel like people are thinking highly of me. Now, you know, part of Scripture will speak to that and say a good reputation is one of the most important things you can have, and we ought to desire to be thought well of. And yet, when it comes to sort of that comfort angle, you know, I want both. I want to be comfortable and do what I want. I want to have a good reputation. I want people to like me. And I want to be a guy who's preaching the gospel. Those things don't always go hand in hand. And I think we need to be willing. I think of, you know, here's Timothy, agrees to circumcision, which would not be a great experience, I wouldn't expect. And he's willing to do that. The Gentiles wouldn't have cared. They wouldn't have cared, I don't think, one bit whether he was circumcised or not. Probably wouldn't have asked, and they'd never know. And yet he knew the Jews, that would be a problem. And so I think he could have pushed back and said, no, I don't need to do this. But he was willing for the sake of the gospel. So, you know, I want to think about my reputation and what people think about me. I want to honor that the way the Bible suggests. We should be concerned about that. But at the same token, to put it on the shelf when it comes to fear of people or wanting to be liked by them when there's a greater call in my life.
So would that be a case of missional flexibility?
Missional flexibility, I think, is what we're talking about there.
Right. Is there, for our average congregant here at West London, what does missional flexibility look like while remaining true to the gospel with firm conviction, sound doctrine, etc.? What do you think?
Yeah, I think one of the errors we make in our day and age is we want to be missionally flexible for the sake of being missionally flexible. Hey, look at me. I can, you know, do this or I can do that just so I can, you know, get the gospel out. And I think sometimes it's a little bit of virtue signaling. You know, like we're trying to portray ourselves as being virtuous because, you know, we'll do whatever people want us to do so that we can share the gospel with them. I think we do need to make sure that our missional flexibility, some people say, or contextualization, that it is appropriate. Once we determine that, then we can evaluate what actions we're going to take. You know, I thought of a real situation which I went through when I was playing football. And I remember distinctly having conversations with guys in the locker room, on the field, and I didn't swear, you know, and I remember having these conversations with guys. Locker room, it is nonstop swearing. Like, it's just part of the vocab. People aren't angry. People aren't emotional. They're just adjectives, you know, that are thrown in there. And I would not do that. But I remember at times thinking, I am not communicating effectively because I'm not swearing. And I thought, well, there's an example. You know, I could argue for contextualization. Oh, these guys are swearing. That's how they talk. It's normal for them. I need to do that in order to communicate well with them so that I can get my point across. Well, no, I don't. I don't need to do that. I needed to evaluate that and say, no, this is something I feel convicted about, that I need to have self-control over the words I speak. And so even though contextually it might be appropriate, I don't have the freedom to just do whatever I want in order to be able to communicate with these people well. So that would be an example. No, I think we need to be flexible, but we need to check ourselves that we're not being flexible for the sake of being flexible, some sort of virtue signaling that we're virtuous because we're doing, you know, what other people are doing. And then evaluating the actual things and saying, no, can I do that? Do I have freedom to do that? If you do, great. You know, do it for the sake of the mission. But maybe you don't. And so, you know, scripture would be our guide on that.
It strikes me now that participation in God's mission is, although we're separated by almost 2,000 years from Paul and the early church, the complexity of it still exists. We're not considering what it might be to have someone circumcised in order to hear the gospel, but there are still considerations that believers need to weigh through. And God has given his Spirit, his word, in order to lead and guide us. We need to prayerfully consider those things. What habits do you think we should take up consistently when it comes to this particular mindset of missional flexibility? I want to engage in the mission, but I don't want to compromise my conscience before God and my integrity and my faith.
You know, what I think about in that case is something that Andrew Nocelli writes about in his book, Conscience. We must, according to Scripture, obey our conscience. We are never to disregard our conscience in regards to something, but we also need to recalibrate our conscience, or calibrate it. That's what he talks about. And what he's saying is that sometimes, maybe often, we need to allow Scripture to calibrate our conscience. Conscience is one of the faculties we have as human beings, and therefore it is one of our faculties that is impacted by sin. And that's why we disagree on things, is because our consciences are different. They shouldn't be. So a practice in regards to that is just to be vigilant in calibrating our conscience, going to Scripture. Are these things that I'm doing, does the Scripture approve of them, or does it give me the freedom to do this? And to continually challenging ourselves on what we believe.
Yeah, that's a plug for Andy Nocelli's book.
Conscience, it's a great book.
I mean, some wonderful, helpful diagrams, too, when you talk about calibrating. I can picture there's a few pages in there that have some very helpful material, but also visual as well.
Yeah, diagrams and charts that are helpful. I'm actually reading another Nocelli book with Joshua Burley, and same thing. He's got some charts in there, and he lays things out in a certain way. I'm like, oh, that's helpful.
Very helpful, very helpful. Well, the last part of your sermon, you had reason to speak about discerning God's will, and the reason came about because of the Holy Spirit's leading for the Apostle Paul, leading positively, directing positively in a certain way, but also you said negative direction as well, closing the door, we read, or not closing the door, sorry, preventing Paul from going a certain direction. Right. So there's a positive and negative aspect to the Holy Spirit's leading in Acts chapter 16. How does this shape our understanding for our own selves when we come to discern the will of God? We use terms like open and closed doors.
Yeah.
You brought that out. How does this help us?
I think it's helpful, you know, one of the primary ways is in regards to being patient. is not rushing headlong into what we think initially might be God's will for us, and trying to discern that, is just slowing down and having some checks and some balances. So if I just respond immediately, either to the first open door or first closed door, immediately think, oh, that's what God has for me, maybe it'd be wise to just slow down and say, are there any, I've got an open door here. Are there other closed doors? Are there other open doors where God might also direct me? So I think the patience is a good one. I want to give John Stott his commentary and Ox credit for a lot of this. We need to understand that as we try to discern God's will, we're on this path that has a ditch on either side. One of the ditches is lacking initiative or dragging our feet. God has called us to something and we're not ready to do it, or we're slow. So that's one of the ditches. The other ditch is this idea of presumption. I immediately know what God will have for me, and just rushing headlong into things. And I think some of the ideas that Stott gives there slows the process down, helps us to think well without dragging our feet. We want to think about these things. We want to be faithful in these things, but we are going to do that. It causes us to be prayerful. It causes us to be thoughtful. It causes us to seek counsel. Some of those things came out. Let's employ some of these principles that we see, you know, God's people using in Scripture. I think they will be helpful to us as we try to determine determine God's will.
Yeah. When it comes to pastoral ministry, I know theologians and writers talk about an internal call versus an external call, a personal conviction versus an actual literal external call by a group of elders.
Yes.
Towards a pastoral candidate. Internal, external, can those same categories be used generally for believers when it comes to discerning God's will?
You know, I think they can, and I think they should be. And we should try to use both of them. Again, I'm going to go back to my Bible reading through the year. Providentially, I was in Ecclesiastes 4, and this is a verse many people are familiar with. Two are better than one. You know, I think of this in terms of this questions, internal call, external call. Not either or, both. Two are better than one. And so, you know, yeah, I think we should be looking for an internal witness whereby we have a sense of what God would have us do. That witness is informed, yes, by our Bible reading. You know, we've read the Bible, and I think the Spirit will bring to remembrance things that we should and that. But I'm also looking for that external call. You know, I sort of tongue-in-cheek, when people ask me about when I knew I was called to ministry, they're often fishing for that internal call. Like, did I get a sign and I just knew? And so I give them the external call. They say, how do you know you were called to ministry? I said, my elders asked me to be the lead pastor. That's how I knew. I mean that. That weighed heavily on my decision. My wife, Nicole, she had faith to believe that this is where God was leading us, and that weighed heavy on me. Did I have an internal sense? Absolutely. But I often answer that way because I know people are fishing for that more mystical answer.
That's right. Praise God for His good grace in our lives of our wives.
I yes, know amen. My wife and has, our elders again, our right? Elders.
Yes,
you know,
for sure.
So that played a big part in both my wife and our elders in me being where I am today.
That's good counsel. Thanks, Jude, for that. Well, let's move on to think about how we can prepare for our next gathering this coming Sunday. And two encouragements. The first one is read the passage as a family, independently. We're going on to Acts chapter 16, verses 11 to 40. Yeah. Two of my favorite stories, the story of Lydia. God opened her heart to the gospel.
I love that.
Beautiful picture. And then Paul and Silas in prison. I can recall a Gaither song growing up. I could recite every lyric. That's where I first learned of this story. And passage of Acts that we're moving into. So read the passage, Acts 16,
yes,
verses 11 to 40. And then again, I'll invite people to join us for our pre-service meeting at 8:15 in the sanctuary. It's an open meeting where we have a devotional and a time of prayer prior to the service. This week, one of the things we'll be praying about, specifically for our worship gathering is that our people would come with humble and tender hearts, hearts ready to yield to God, his will and his word, hearts ready to lay down personal agendas and confess need.
You know, really, again, we've invited people to come to that, and I know it's a difficult time to be there, but it's a beautiful thing when you're about to start a service and you're in agreeing in prayer that God would help us to come with hearts ready to receive. It's a really nice time. So yeah, make it there if you can. We also have one of the things we encourage people to do to prepare is to look at the New City Catechism question. We're on question 19. Is there any way to escape punishment and be brought back into God's
favor? One of the kids this week, number 18, answered with an enthusiastic no to this week's question. I'm looking for an enthusiastic yes to this week's question.
The question from last week was basically, does God ignore that we are disobedient? And this kid was like, no, right answer. And exactly. Is there a way to escape punishment? Yes. And that's the good news of the gospel. Yeah. So yeah, I'm looking forward to question 19.
Well, that's right. Well, church family, be in prayer, be in the word as you prepare to gather this coming Sunday for our worship service. As we do to end the podcast, let's close in prayer. And to do so, I'll be using some of Ron Hessman's words that he prayed as our praying elder this week. And Jude, I'll use some of the words you prayed as well. Let's pray together. Father, as Ron prayed, increase our faith in you and deepen our love for you. Strengthen the people of our church to rise up and share the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ with those within our sphere of influence. And as Jude prayed, would you help us to be a church on mission? Cause us by your Spirit to have in our hearts a profound desire to testify to Jesus whenever and wherever we can. Father, we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Well, that's all for this week's Refried Sunday. The pan is cooling down, but God's truth keeps warming our hearts. I don't know where I come up with these.
I love them. Okay, it works for me.
I'm trying some stuff out.
I was trying to think of some today, and I went back to my Bible reading.
All right. I feel immediately guilty.
It sounds pretty spiritual, doesn't it? I read a portion this morning when Jesus had finished feeding the 5,000. He told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. I think that's what we're doing on Refried Sunday. We're gathering up the leftover fragments so that nothing may be lost. May God help us not to lose any fragment of our Sunday gatherings.
Amen. And Lord willing, we'll be back next week to reflect on our worship, consider how to live it out, and prepare our hearts for what's ahead.